We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, tonight we're going to look at Psalm 19, which is one of the most important psalms for Christian thinking and philosophy. And so if you look at the outline, at the end of it, we're going to hear about some big questions. What about those who have never heard the gospel? What about other religions? What about the possibility of cross-cultural communication? What about the great ethical debates of today? And something of a personal response to the psalm. So these big issues are going to come up at the end. The psalm itself falls easily into three sections. Verses 1 to 6 is about God speaking through creation. Verses 7 to 10 about God speaking through the law of Israel, that is. And verses 11 to 14, God's servant being warned. And you can see that is the outline of the talk at points 1, 2 and 3 as we work our way through this psalm. So let's ask God to help us understand it. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for inspiring this part of your scriptures. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it and to be able to understand its implications for our life. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, the psalm in which we hear that God speaks through creation in verses 1 to 6. It's a great theme of God revealed in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We're not talking about some kind of philosophical proof for the existence of God or from creation or from the first cause, but rather that the creation speaks of the Creator. The very building we're in speaks of the kinds of people who established a school like this, the kind of values they have, the kinds of attitudes they have, the kind of, they're not read the boards, I'm glad that they're actually so badly lit you can't read them, but the kind of thing that you put boards up like that, the kind of statues that are outside, the kind of intellectual establishment that brought about this kind of elite public school education is screaming in the buildings. The creation speaks of the Creator. You see the kind of mindset, the kind of attitudes. You look at the heavens and their vastness and their greatness. You look at the atom in its incredible complexity. You look at this universe and it screams to us of the Creator. Continuously it does it, verse 2, day and night. Abundantly it does it, verse 2, pouring out speech. Universally it does it in verses 3 and 4. For there is no speech, no words, no language where it's not heard in all the world. And understandably it's taught in verse 3, because in every speech, in every words, the glory of God is revealed in creation. The sun is personified in verses 4 to 6 like a man, like a bridegroom, like a warrior travelling the world, seen and felt by everyone every day. And nothing is hidden from the sun and from its warmth and from its rays. So the word of God travels the universe and none of us can actually escape from the news of the Creator. Now in the New Testament, this part of the teaching of the Psalms is picked up in several places, such as in Romans chapter 1. We do a little Bible flipping tonight, not much, but we do it on the way through rather than at the end. In Romans 1, we hear the evidence of God in creation that is seen, for there we are told that God reveals himself plainly in creation. I pick up from Romans 1, and picking up in verses 19 and 20, Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Notice, it's not just what can be seen in creation, and it's not just that we are clever that we can see it in creation, but God chose to make it known. God has shown it to them. God has made it plain to them. He has made himself known that way. Though we also, in looking at this passage, must remember that it's about the wrath of God. That's the context in verse 18. The wrath of God on man's arrogant rejection of God. They refuse what God has made plain. They refuse what God is saying in all of creation. They turn rather to the foolish idols instead of the truth. And so the knowledge of God leaves them without excuse, we're told, as it says there at the end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. For they know because it is plain, but they reject what they can know because of their own sinfulness. That is also the point of the only time Psalm 19 is quoted in the New Testament, and that occurs in our reading, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The context is also a context of accountability, of the Jews in particular, but of all people, quoting this Psalm 19. You see, faith comes from hearing the word of God. But how can people hear unless there is a preacher? And how can the preacher preach unless they're sent? The answer is that the word of God has gone out. It has gone out in all the world. Where has the word of God gone out in all the world? Why? Everywhere in creation. For their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The very glory of God is revealed everywhere. And so people are without excuse. No one can say, I have never heard of God. For God has spoken everywhere. However, the psalm moves beyond that, beyond the subject of creation. Back to the psalm, Psalm 19. It moves beyond the subject of creation. It moves on to God speaking through the law in verses 7 to 10. It is the same God and the same voice and the word spoken. The one who created the world created Israel, and the one who spoke by his creation spoke by the law to Israel. For what the psalm is talking about is the very word of God. Notice in this wonderful little section of parallel poetry in verses 7 to 10 how you have the law being equated to the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear, the rules. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making one. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord. It's not just one thing that he's speaking about here. It's the very word of God itself. We use the word law in English to really speak very much about rules and regulations for driving motor cars and things like that. But the law of the Old Testament is the first five books of the Old Testament. That is the Torah. It is the whole construction. It involves commandments, rules and regulations, but precepts and ideas and teaching and instruction as well. Indeed, the word for the law of God is the very word of God. It is the same thing. For God's people consciously, and for the world's peoples unconsciously, God's word is the absolute standard for all of life. If God says something, then it is so. That is the last word on it. That is the truth. If God says murder, theft, adultery is wrong, then murder, theft, adultery is wrong. If God says loving your neighbour is right, then it is right. God is the determiner and the revealer of what is right and what is wrong, what is and what is not. However, there is a second level of ethical debate, namely the idealistic values. And you can see this revealed in this psalm in the way the word of God is described. The word of God is described as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And that is an appeal to the very nature of things. The very nature of things that we understand intuitively. We learn innately. These are the judgments which are intuitively derived and are therefore idealistic in their value. Things that are right, fair, just, true. We can say that loving your neighbour as yourself is fair and right and true and needs no explanation, needs no argument, because we are appealing to people's innate moral judgment and appealing to them on the basis of the reality of morality. It's not fair to treat somebody like that. It's just that we should do such and such. It's right that we should. As soon as you use that kind of language, you're appealing to people's intuition of moral absolutes. You're not saying it comes from God, you're just saying it is. It's right, it's wrong. You're not actually saying where right or wrong comes from. We who are Christians, of course, believe in the first level of ethical debate, namely the Word of God. And the reason why it's right and wrong is because God says so. But the non-Christians still agree that things are right and wrong without necessarily accepting that they're right and wrong because God says so. And the Word of God, why, it is perfect, verse 7. It is sure, verse 7. It is right, verse 8. It is pure, verse 8. It is clean, it is true. There is the character of these things are just true and right and pure because they, true and right and pure, exist in facts. So the Word of God can be described in those terms. Yet there is a third level of ethical debate. That is the pragmatic value over the top of the page. Point C. Whether something or not works. And it's sometimes called the utility or the utilitarianism. What is the outcome, the practicality, the practical results? And so much discussion in our community, in our government today, is on outcomes. For example, take harm minimisation, which is one of the in phrases today. It's a discussion about outcomes. When we decide to have a needle sharing programme, we're not actually saying that taking heroin is a good thing. We're not encouraging people to this because it's right for people to do it. What we're saying is that it's better that needles are freely available and the disease is not spread by the sharing of needles. So therefore, we will allow needles to be used on in a way and an activity that we don't actually approve of, because what we're trying to do is minimise the harm down the track. And so we're taking actions in terms of what's practical, what's pragmatic, what the outworking is, whether this will be a better way to function. And so there is this pragmatic way of discussion. Of course, pragmatism has terrible problems to it, doesn't it? Because you never know what the outworking is until after it's worked out. You can't know beforehand what an outworking is going to be. And you can say, well, sharing, you can say, well, giving out needles is a good way of minimising harm. But of course it can be increasing harm too, can't it? Because it can be unwittingly encouraging and advocating and giving tacit approval to the idea of drug taking and therefore spread drug taking. And of course it can mean needles are very cheap and easy and can be thrown around, and so you wind up with them in the gutter and everywhere like that, whereas when there's few needles, then the small drug-taking community keeps them to themselves because they become valuable items, and so you create different kinds of harm. You don't know the outcome until afterwards. I'm not approving it. I'm not disapproving it. Do not draw any conclusions on my views on harm minimisations of drug-taking at this point from what I'm saying. I'm just illustrating that it's a view of how you come to decisions in life. Outcomes. Pragmatic values, what is going to work for the best. But it is a view that has a fundamental problem to it. You don't know what the outcome will be. You can guess, but you can't be sure. The classic one of error that came a few years ago was when they gave up teaching grammar in public in primary school. They decided that teaching the rules of grammar was a dreadful burden for both teacher and pupil and was of no value for anybody's mind. And so we dropped grammar out of the primary school education system for about 25 years. the end of 25 years, when we had a whole group of people who were literally illiterate, and who didn't know how to think using words because they didn't know the basic rules of how the language works, they decided to reintroduce grammar. But of course then they discovered that the teachers were of that generation who had been taught without grammar, and so they had to re-educate the teachers to be able to teach grammar to the next generation. Now there is, you see, what seemed like a very good idea at the time, outworking, which was fairly disastrous and has cost us a lot of money being able to reel it back in again. But much political discussion, much social discussion, much personal discussion, your decisions about life are nearly always cast in terms of what will this mean for my future? I will do this in order that in the future. And of course it assumes we have some kind of sovereignty over the future, which we don't have. However, it is fair to say, isn't it? If you keep smoking, you will damage your health. It would be better to stop people smoking because that would actually reduce the health risks related to smoking. Pragmatism is not wrong. We can be fairly sure on lots of things. Well, here in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, you see pragmatism. For the law is described pragmatically as reviving the soul, making the wise simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, and righteous altogether. That is, the word of God comes with divine authority, and that would be enough. But it also comes with the intuitive rightness that God has created in this world, that the truth is spoken, and it also comes with positive practical outcomes. All three levels fit together under the word of God. It is the best way of life. It is an enormous help to our lives. It is for the good and it is for the best results. Sometimes people view the word of God as burdensome and unworkable. But this psalm is declaring the exact opposite. Live this way and you will live by God's word, by the truth, and by the best way of living. And so verse 10 summarises the psalmist's view to the word of God. More to be desired are they than the gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. From creation, you know of God, of his eternal power and his divine nature, so that you are without excuse for ignoring him. But from the law of Israel, you know so much more about God and about how to live and the ways of life. Which introduces the third and final section of the psalm, verses 11 to 14. For the servant of God finds the warning of God in God's word. Notice it is your servant that is being spoken of here in verse 11. Moreover, that by them is your servant warned. For the person who stands opposed to God characteristically does not listen to God's word. Therefore, it's no surprise that the ultimate servant of God was a man who constantly turned to his Father's word, for Jesus was always quoting the word of God. He was always quoting the law of God, quoting it, and more than that, acting upon it, and more than that, framing his very life and his choices on the basis of what he read in the scriptures himself. He knew God's word, and he lived by the law of God. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. For he was one who saw the true value of the word of God. And all who would be servants of God must likewise gain their warning and their reward from hearkening to the word of God. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 1, the man of God is one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The very word of God is the way for the servant of God to live and to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the servant of God who came into this world to live and die in accordance with the word of God, with the scriptures. And we know even more, therefore, about God than the psalmist, let alone the person who only has creation. For in creation I know of God and his power and deity, and I'm held accountable for ignoring him. In the law of God I have so much more. But when you come to the fulfillment of the law of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the full revelation of God has taken place for us. But notice also the warning of the law, which helps. That is, a warning about what is hidden and willful in us. For Jeremiah taught us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and beyond understanding. And Paul taught that he didn't even know himself. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Our capacity for self-deceit is enormous, is endless. Our rationalizations, our failed memories, our cover-up, our excuses, our protection of our own self-esteem, our screening out of any negative evidence, any unthinkable truth about ourselves. We are desperately deceitful. We lie to God, we lie to each other, but the most stupid of all things is we lie to ourselves. We won't face up to what we're really like. We can't bear to go on living, thinking about the truth of what we really are like. And so we pump up our self-esteem. The fellows will learn from the girls in a few weeks' time after Jane has explained it all to us. But we pump up our self-esteem thinking that somehow I'm really good, I'm okay, well, I'm better than average, well, I'm no worse than anybody else, well, I didn't really have to do that, and it's not my fault, and it wasn't as bad as it thinks, and we retell the story in our mind of the things that we do wrong, and we retell it from any and every conceivable way until we finally can tell the story in such a way where I'm the victim rather than the perpetrator of the crime, and I cannot face myself as I really am. This practice of the mind deceiving itself about its own sinfulness is normal to human behaviour. It's just what we are. You go into counselling, they take you days and days, weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years to just try and unravel you back to where you were in the beginning, and generally cannot succeed. Because oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And once you build your whole life on your practice of self-deceit, it's not just one lie. It's compounding of lies upon lies upon lies to make myself able to live with myself when I have done what I have done and thought what I have thought and been where I have been. What the Word of God does is it makes plain what we are really like. It's one of the chief functions of the law of God. It is the true mirror of the soul confronting us with the truth that we don't want to see. I mean, if you really are ugly, then one of the things you do is don't have a mirror in your home. Or if you do have a mirror, make sure it's one of those that's convex or concave and so disfigures you that, you know, you can get a general picture as to whether you've done your hair or not, but not too much fussed as to how much of it's left. So you can... But the Word of God stands as a stark mirror before us, revealing. That's why people don't like the Bible. They know the Bible is true, they just don't want to read it. They don't like the Ten Commandments. They know the Ten Commandments are true. You hardly ever hear anybody say, I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. It's just that they don't like the Ten Commandments being read out loud in their presence and reminded of what they mean. Because it reveals me as I am, and I don't want to know what I am because I can't live with myself as I am. I prefer to live in the figment of my own imagination than the reality. And so the Word of God reveals me. And of course the part of the purpose of that is to lead me to Christ. For when I see myself as I really am, I beg for mercy and forgiveness and pardon, which can only be had through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. And so the law of God is to drive me to Christ, to seek his mercy and to find his forgiveness. What does it do here? Well, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them have not dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. My sins are hidden and willful. I hide them as best I can from you, but I hide them from myself and stupidly think I can hide them from God. And they are willful. It's not just secret, it's willful, presumptuous as well. We often, in our sinfulness, fail to see just how willful and presumptuous we are. I should take telling lies, I'm working on that one for a moment, it's easy enough. I tell lies because I want people to think more better of me than is real. Or I want to avoid the punishment for what I have failed to do or what I have done and shouldn't have done. Or I'm trying to impress people, or I'm trying to make a sale. Or telling lies has got to do with relationships, isn't it? And you think, well, it's just between me and the other people, and frankly, they don't mind me telling lies. I mean, they understand this is the name of the relationship and the game. And some lies I tell, I even tell for their own sake. I tell them they look beautiful when they're really ugly, and I'm just trying to build their self-esteem. And so telling lies is a sociable, acceptable activity. By the way, friends, I've yet to meet the person who really wants to be told lies. It's fascinating. Telling lies is something that lie tellers don't mind doing, but lie receivers hardly ever like receiving. It's just the character of it, isn't it? But we tell lies like that and we think, well, it's between me and my conscience and them, but it's actually God. You see, God says, lying lips are an abomination unto me. What am I doing when I'm telling lies? It is willful presumption. Because what I'm doing is saying, God, you've never been in a context like I am. You've never been in a relationship like I am. You just butt out with your truth-telling system. I know how best to work the system here. And the best way of working the system here is to stretch the truth, is to alter the facts, is to modify the situation, because I will do a lot better doing it my way than doing it your way. But see, the word of God is the word of God, and therefore I should tell the truth. The word of God is true. Of course I should tell the truth. The word of God is practical. Lying never helps the situation, never improves the relationships. Truth-telling is the way to have happy relationships with people and with yourself and with reality. God's ways are the best ways. But my hidden, presumptive sinfulness keeps on thinking I know better than God. Even though I manifestly don't. And so he concludes, the psalmist finishes his thoughts with a prayer. Not just for this psalm, but for his life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a lovely little verse, verse 14, isn't it? That is a tapestry kind of verse, isn't it? Put over the mantelpiece. Kind of verse. Have hanging over your bedhead or wherever it is you're going to put your needlework up. It's that kind of verse. The words of your mouth, the meditations of your heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In fact, if that was the motto verse of your flatmate, you'd be very happy living with them, wouldn't you? The person whose thoughts and words were acceptable always to God would be a delightful person to live with, wouldn't he? And so why don't you try and be like that? Your flatmate will appreciate it. Your spouse will be very shocked. And it would help everybody. It's a really good little motto verse. Verse 14 of Psalm 19. Can I commend it to you? And at the beginning of the sermon, I warned you that this psalm has enormous implications. And so let me quickly run through just five topics that you'll see. Number one. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, this psalm makes it clear that such people don't exist. You see, it's a favourite dilemma that the unbelievers put to us Christians, and that genuinely worries some Christians' conscience. If we say, when asked, what about those who have never heard the gospel, that they are going to be saved, well then, they're better off if no one tells them the gospel, aren't they? In fact, it would be better if no one ever told the gospel to anybody ever again. Because if all Christians would now just shut up, then the rest of the world would be saved, wouldn't it? And so we're doing a massive discourtesy and disservice to everybody and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to heaven by going around telling people about the gospel. Let us stop telling all people anywhere, under any circumstances, ever what the gospel is. Shut the Bible, close up the message, close down. I mean, the end point of that answer is disaster for Christianity, isn't it? And seems to be fairly inconsistent with what the Christians did. If you can go the other side, the other horn of the dilemma, you say, well, no. People who have never heard the gospel are damned. Well, then where's the justice in that? I mean, they had absolutely no chance. They're being damned for something that they never heard about, never had a chance to hear about. How can that be just? How can that be fair? How can that be right? Notice how this second argument appeals to the second level, doesn't it, of the ethical debate. What is just? What is fair? What is right? It's just not right. It's just not fair that people who had no chance are condemned for eternity. But Psalm 19, as it's picked up in Romans 10, makes it clear that everybody has heard. For in the creation, God's word is spoken. And yet they have rejected God's word, and so they are without excuse. That is the point of Romans 1. That is the point of Romans 10. That enough of God has been declared in creation for people to be held accountable to God. And there is no place where the warmth of the sun is not felt. Secondly, what about other religions? Well, in other religions, you would hear people say, you can hear the voice of God speaking. Surely you can see man seeking after God, and they may not know as much as you Christians, but they're making a real fist of it. They're trying very hard. Surely these other religious expressions are as authentic and sincere as your expressions, and so they will make people acceptable to God. But if the revelation of God is clear in creation, then these other religions are not seeking God. On the contrary, they're running away from God. This is the argument of Romans 1. The eternal power and divine nature are seen in creation, but they're running away from God. This is the argument of Romans 1. The eternal power and divine nature are seen in creation, but people reject the eternal power and divine nature, and rather they start to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so they worship idols. In last week, in part of my re-education to Asia, I was taken off to a Malaysian village where I was taken in one little outing to the mosque, to the Hindu temple, and to the what was the third one they took me to? Not the Buddhist, but the Chinese one, the Taoist temple, thank you. Full of statues, full of idols. Not the mosque, that stood out as quite different. The other two, full of statues, full of idols, of hideous misrepresentations of anything that is vaguely like God. People worshipping, people expecting these idols, these statues, to have power. Within the Taoist ones, they shake them and then claim that they are being shaken by them, and that these statues themselves have power. I spoke to people who had lived in tyranny of these little statues who were able to move when carried around, and who would cause terrible pain and suffering to you, or bring you great joy and pleasure. Instead of worshipping the creator, they're worshipping the creature. But they know of the creator. For all people know of God. Atheism is a rare and unusual feature of post-Christianity. It's not the worldwide phenomenon of humanity. All people everywhere know of the Creator. And our society, even with its atheism, has replaced God not with nothing. They've replaced God with nature itself, with the creation. It's interesting to read atheists who speak of nature with a capital N, making decisions about the evolutionary process that it will follow. They personify the nature because that is what they now worship as God.
materialism comes out of materialism. Other societies may replace God with statues and false gods. We replace God with the real thing, that is, the world. But either way, religion is not searching for God. It's an escape from him whom the heavens declare. Which brings us to the third implication, cross-cultural communication. For this psalm speaks of the different speech and words of the world, yet it speaks of the universal language, of the creation, of the revelation of God in creation. There is no hiding from him. That is, while we have different cultures and languages, yet we have a common creation and a common existence that makes universal communication possible. So when the apostles wanted to preach and communicate the gospel across cultures, they turned to the creation. Come with me to the Acts account, Acts 14. For there are Paul and Barnabas in a pagan city called Lystra, speaking to pagans who think, when they do a miracle, that they are Zeus and Hermes, the gods, come to earth. But listen how Paul argues in Acts 14, verse 15, following. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and to the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk their own ways. Yet he didn't leave them himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, how does he argue about a God that they would know about and he knows about? Why, he speaks of the Creator. And where do you see the evidence of the Creator but in the creation itself? He points to the creation to talk about that God which they have come to serve and of which they can assume the people of Lystra will understand. Or when he's speaking on the Areopagus in chapter 17 of Acts, the Areopagus was the kind of 60 minutes of first century Athenian life. And so here he is called to give answer in public debate. And he sees the idolatry of the city, and he speaks in verse 24, Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted place of periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, he points to creation. And he points to the total inconsistency of educated, intelligent people believing in the Creator, believing that we are his offspring, believing that we move and live and have our being in our Creator, and at the same time building little shrines and statues and covering them with gold and silver and thinking that has anything to do with the God of creation. The very creation declares to us God in such terms as to show us that man is without excuse when he rejects God, and that when man turns to other religion, it is part of his rejection of God. But that man can be spoken to because we are part of that creation ourselves, and the heavens declare the God whom we are speaking about. And so we can cross cultures in speaking of this one, because we are speaking of the one that people deep down know is there. Fourthly, this psalm has implications for our society's ethical debates. We are in the midst of a massive ethical debate at the moment. It's not really politics anymore about roads and taxes, but it's ethical in terms of the meaning of value and significance of life itself. of what it is to be human, of what it is to die, of what it is to be in existence in this world. At the moment, the debates are on issues like euthanasia and embryonic stem cell research. Previously, though, they've been on other things such as abortion. It shifts around a little bit the particular of the debate, but it really is a fundamental debate about what you are, why you're alive, who you are as a person, what it means to be a person. This psalm shows us the three levels of the debate. The word of God that people reject, but to which they are going to be held accountable, and that the servant of God heeds. The intuitive sense of the rightness and truth that people inevitably have, though some wish to reject, and which speaks of the virtue of God's word and the practicality of God's wisdom, that which people reject while trying to find other ways to have good outcomes. But it's God's word that will show us the way, and the alternatives will fail to produce such satisfactory way of life. You take an issue like euthanasia. God says, do not kill. That is the knee-jerk basic posture, that is the default position that we are always in, that we should not kill. There may be terms, there may be circumstances, there may be conditions in which we have to, but the onus of proof must always lie on the person who's going to take life, not on the person who's going to save life and protect life. We are not to kill. It is God's to take life, not us as humans. And it is not right for us to take into ourselves, it's not right for you to take upon yourself, it's not right for me to take upon myself the decision about other people's lives, or to help them to make that decision even about their own lives. My life is not my own, yours is not your own, it's God's, and it is not for us to dispense with. But the practicalities, of course, will be on our side. For once you allow euthanasia into the community, you change the very nature of relationship between doctor and patient, and you open up the possibilities for human sinfulness, which has enormous wicked consequences. I mean, the first few cases will be the very hard cases, won't they? Where it is hard to see how it could possibly be right to prolong the life of some poor suffering soul. But in due time, it won't be the hard cases, it'll be the normal cases. The average day, everyday cases. You see, the abortion debate was fought out and won about the poor girl who is pack-raped and pregnant as a result. That kind of issue just rips your heart apart, doesn't it? It's very hard to have any sensible debate on a subject that would be so horrific. Though, of course, the number of times that that happens in the abortion clinics of our society today is infinitesimal. That is not what abortion is about. It is about a lazy, convenient form of birth control. And a dreadful one at that. But of course, you can't win the debate at the level of rightness. They couldn't win it at that level, so it had to be fought out on. Well, likewise now, euthanasia is fought out on the most extreme, excruciating pain situations. But what will happen? What will happen is poor old people who in their old age and in their sickness are frequently depressed, and who are concerned about being a burden for their family, will have their relatives gathering around them, encouraging them, not opposing them, helping them to see how valuable it would be for them to just kind of walk off the stage as early as possible, because the relatives are going to be the recipient of the inheritance that they've been hanging out for the last 10, 15, 20 years. No one's going to say to the old folks, hey, look, get out of here, I need your house, I need your money. They're going to say the suffering is dreadful, and the old person say, yes, my suffering must be all kinds of unmentionable things they've done to my anatomy. But I can do that because the whole system deep down is built on the basis that they will do everything they can to save my life. That's the basis of the relationship. Enter into something else, that is, that they have other values, other considerations, other concerns than the saving of my life, and you see the problem. Even here is the issue of spare part surgery. that my life can somehow be a commodity for saving somebody else's life who may be more worthwhile than I am now. Even that changes the nature of relationship between doctor and patient so intangibly but so dreadfully. You do what God says because God says it. That would be enough. But if God says it, you look at it and you'll see that it actually is right, and that's why you should do it. And if God says it and it is right, it actually will be the way that will work out for the best. Whereas people reject what God says and they lose touch with what is right. And then they create what will be best for them, though it often isn't. So the ethical debate, Psalm 19 is a very important psalm as background to that. Finally, there's the personal response to this psalm. For it is God's servant, you'll notice, who will take warning in the word of God. The world doesn't. It rejects the word of God, closes it up, shuts it up, won't have anything to do with it. Worldliness doesn't either. For it describes God's word as old-fashioned and restrictive and narrow-minded and unworkable. And we Christians are sometimes affected by that kind of worldliness, that we cannot really trust that what God says is right and workable. But the psalmist is under no confusion at all. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the dripping of the honeycomb, because the word of God, the law of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. He knows it. God's servant knows it. He knows its value, and therefore takes the warning of the word of God, and verse 11 finds his reward in the keeping of the word of God. For in it, our sin, our secret hidden sinfulness, our willful sinfulness, is actually dealt with. Not only is it exposed, not only is it shown up, not only do we see ourselves, but the very word of God takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross, whereby our sin can be forgiven and we can live on the basis of truth. I am not a good man, I'm a forgiven man. That actually makes you able to be a truthful man. I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to bull on that I'm somehow really good, moral, upright, spiritual, and I know what I am, because what I am has been dealt with properly. So what is your attitude to the Word of God? For your attitude to the Word of God tells us a lot about you being a servant of God. And even more importantly, your attitude to the Word of God tells us a lot about God's attitude to you. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Good, you don't have to. Paul.
This is in Romans 10. About the word of Christ in quoting Psalm 19. What's it talking about when it's saying the word of Christ referring to Psalm 19?
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for the word of Christ can be the word about Christ, or it can be the word that Christ gives. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, and therefore is a psalm of the Messiah. And so this psalm speaks of the Messiah as, or is by the Messiah, whichever way you want to take it. But that is why it would be fair to move from the word of Christ to Psalm 19, because it is a David psalm, and therefore a Christ psalm. It can be the word of Christ, can be the word about Christ, or the word by Christ.
Can we know that wasn't the case in his life?
Yes. David cannot fulfill this psalm, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. But David's prayer is a right prayer. Right? I mean, I can pray that, but I can tell you I've still done it. That doesn't mean I haven't prayed it or don't think it. So my prayer is that God, that my mouth and the meditation of my heart would always be acceptable in God's sight, but it's not. But oh, that it would be. But it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good, good. We're going to keep charging around on the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 8 that I'm going to look at next week. But I hope by the next week to be giving you what we'll be looking at for the next month or so. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all good things, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Creator of the universe have revealed your glory by your very creation. We thank you that you spoke by your prophet Moses, that you made yourself known in your law. But we do thank you most because you have made yourself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just telling us the truth, but so fulfilling the law as to pay for our sinfulness and establishing a relationship with us. We do thank you, Father, that we are able to call you Father because the Lord Jesus Christ has introduced us into your very throne room, into your very court, into your very family. We praise you, Father, because this comes at the death and resurrection of your Son, at the great sacrifice of your Son, that the Creator could become part of this creation in order to redeem it and save it. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to be your servants, following the example of your Son, that we might indeed meditate on your word, that we might rejoice in your word, that we might find the sweetness and the pleasure in your word, that we might live by your word. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to so commend living by your word in obedience to your Son to other people in our society, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in our words and in our actions, and many others would be saved. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.